Well, good morning. When I was about 20 years old, I found myself in a situation where I had no idea whatsoever where to turn. It was a situation that happened late one night. It was at a house where, honestly, things were starting to get out of control. More than a small amount of yelling, and it boiled over to the point where things actually were getting violent. It became a situation where I did not know what to do. I didn't know how to control things or to calm the situation in any way. And so I kind of, in a last-ditch effort, I ended up calling the police to get some help outside of what we were dealing with, to bring another voice into the situation that could hopefully calm it down. The trouble is, when I did that, the person who was causing most of the issues, they set their target on me. I became public enemy number one in that situation. And that's when I really didn't know what to do. I actually ended up running, physically fleeing the situation. I remember finding a bush and kind of like a little school kid hiding on my phone with the dispatcher, trying to explain what was going on, trying to explain the need, trying to get some help in a situation that I could not control. I share that story with you today because it's the closest I can come in my mind to relating to the gravity of the situation the Israelites were facing. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and we've seen God show up and do some tremendous things, and much of it has been leading to this point right now. The book of Exodus, we're going to start in chapter 13, about verse 17, and we're going to work through 15 today if you want to follow along. But here's the scene. God's people have finally fled Israel. They fled Israel. They find themselves between a sea and a king set on revenge. A little backstory here. The Israelites, at this point, they have been in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. Now, not that entire time was them in slavery, but for generations they have been in slavery. They've been conscripted to forced labor. They have no control over their life. They have no ability to make decisions for themselves. They are slaves. They are forced to work. To make matters worse, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he's seen their population grow, and so he's commanded that all of the newborns, all the newborn boys, they're to be murdered after their birth. The Israelite people, they've gotten to the point where they've cried out to God. They had nowhere to turn. They've cried out to him. And God has begun to intervene. God raised up a man named Moses. And through Moses, God has started the process of delivering his people. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard about the first 9 plagues, one after another. God doing the miraculous to get Pharaoh's attention and then hardening Pharaoh's heart. And if you were here last week, you heard about the 10th plague, which is the most devastating and the most heartbreaking. When God strikes the firstborn child of every house in Egypt, except for those that have been covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. When God finally did that, Pharaoh said, "I've had enough." He didn't just say, "You can go." He said, "Go. Get out. Leave. I want nothing to do. Go do your thing. Leave." That was last week. So this week, the story finds us, the Israelites have left. It actually finds the Israelites, they have left Egypt, and God is directing them, literally, physically present, by day in a cloud, in a pillar, which is a huge cloud, and at night, this pillar of fire. So they are following this pillar of smoke or a cloud and this pillar of fire, whether it's day or night, through the wilderness, and the scripture says that God leads them around into the wilderness instead of leading the people of Israel directly through where the Philistines are. God tells us why. He says, "I don't want the people to have their first experience to be war when they leave the land of Egypt. Because if they experience war right off the bat, they're gonna run back to Egypt. They're gonna say, 'We'd rather be slaves. Take us back. We'll be slaves here. We don't want to face war there.' God is worried they'll return to Egypt." So God takes them around. He takes them toward what is kind of like a body of water on the Red Sea that is more like a gulf. which is actually called Pi HaHiroth. In Hebrew, it means mouth. It's shaped like a mouth almost. He leads them right to that, and he tells them to camp between Migdal and the sea, looking out over the sea toward what's called Baal Zephon. He basically takes the people to a spot next to the sea that on one side is land that they would not be able to cross, and on the other side is the sea. And he tells them, here is where I want you to camp. And it's this pillar that leads them directly to that spot. And they get there, and they set up camp, and it's almost as if they start to kind of just settle in for a moment. And God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Scripture says that Pharaoh, when he realizes that the Israelites have fled, it gives you the impression that Pharaoh thought that they were going to leave for 3 days and then come back. When he realizes they're not coming back, when he realizes they fled, his heart is hardened. He gathers his army. He gathers the chariots, which are the strong army at that time, and he begins to pursue the Israelites. So the Israelites have just set up camp, and it's almost like they listen in the distance, and they start to hear, is there a storm coming? Is that thunder in the distance? Until they turn, it says, and they look up, and they see Pharaoh and his army, and his chariots, bearing down upon them. Scripture says, they are greatly afraid. Yeah, of course they're greatly afraid. In this moment, they are terrified. They have nowhere to go. They have an army bearing down on them on one side and no escape on the other side. They're so terrified, they start to cry out and they start to complain. They look at Moses and they say to Moses, what, Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to die? Why would you bring us out here? They say it would be better to be slaves in Egypt than to die here in the wilderness. This leads Moses to respond. In verse 13 of chapter 14, Moses says, he says back to the people, he says, do not fear. Fear not. They are terrified. He says, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians, who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. Now, this is the first scene that we're going to look at today, and we're actually going to look at four separate scenes that make up the entirety of this story. This first scene, what you have is you have the people of God, the Israelites, they are facing a roadblock that is insurmountable. They're facing a roadblock to them that literally represents the end of their life. That's why I shared the story from my life earlier. I'm not sure if you've had moments like that. I know one teacher or one teenager who had a moment where he was thinking it was the end of his life. It was when I was a youth pastor, and he texted me thinking he was texting his girlfriend, right? In that moment, it was like the end of his life in his mind, you know? But for the Israelites, this is that moment where they have a roadblock that's bigger than anything they've ever encountered and anything they have any hope of getting through on their own. This is a my life is over kind of scenario. But you got to realize, what led them to that roadblock? But God. God led them directly to this roadblock. They had clearer direction from God than most of us will ever have in our life. Now, I can argue this from a separate perspective, knowing that God's Spirit lives inside of us now and we have some advantages over the Israelites, but they literally had a cloud, a pillar guiding them, whether by smoke or by fire, leading them directly to that roadblock. They didn't have to make one decision for themselves. They didn't have to come to a crossroad and say, okay, what's the best strategy? Where do we go from here? What am I supposed to do with my life? They weren't asking those kind of questions. They were led directly to where this roadblock was. God led them there on purpose, and he led them there for his purposes. He says, I am going to show you my glory. I'm going to have the glory over Pharaoh when I destroy him. And not only that, but all of Egypt is going to know that I am the Lord. See, the Israelites, they were still thinking that their circumstances is what determined God's presence. But God in this moment, he's saying, I'm going to show everyone that I am God. The Israelites, they leave Egypt. They, the first thing they do is they come to this roadblock. The passage continues. As the people are freaking out and they're crying and everyone's worried and no one knows what to do, God speaks to Moses. God tells Moses, he says, Moses, I want you to take your staff and I want you to stretch your hands out. You guys didn't think you were going to get through the entire series without one picture of this guy, did you? Right? But I want you to stretch your hand out over the water. He says, and I will divide the water. He actually tells Moses, you are going to stretch your hands out and it's going to divide the water. And at the same time, this pillar of smoke and fire that's in front of the Israelites, it moves behind them, blocking off the Israelites from blocking off the Egyptians from taking over the Israelites. And so Moses does just this. He stretches out his arms and the sea, it begins to split as a strong wind from the east starts to bear down onto it. Scripture says that there becomes a wall on the right and a wall on the left, a wall of water as the ocean divides, and the wind bears down so hard that the ground actually becomes dry. They didn't work their way through a muddy, sloggy ground. The wind bears down so hard that the ground becomes dry for the Israelites to cross it. So on this dry ground, God's people start to walk through. They start to cross through. And God, at the same time, continues to harden the hearts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And when, upon seeing this water split, they decide that they are going to pursue them into it. The Egyptians say that they are going to pursue the Israelites. They are going to overtake them. They are bent on destroying them. So as God's people come out to safety, the Egyptians are in the middle. And it says the pillar causes a panic amongst the Egyptians. So that their chariots, the symbol of their strength, the symbol of their force, their chariots, their wheels start to get clogged and they start falling off. And really, everything just breaks loose. And God speaks to Moses again. He says, stretch out your arms again. And this time, you stretching out your arms, I want you to bring the waters down upon the Egyptians. So Moses stretches out his hands and the water crashes back down. God actually, in maybe an even more miraculous way, God causes the Egyptians to flee into the water if you read the passage. They don't run away from it. God causes them to flee into it. And any of those who are on the outskirts, God sweeps them into it so that not one Egyptian who pursued them remains. Verse 30 of chapter 14 says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. See, this is how God works. God intentionally leads His people to a moment in time where they are hopeless in and of themselves, where there is a roadblock that there is no way that they'll be able to overcome. He brings them to this moment, and then He performs a miracle. He rescues them in a way that only He can rescue them. Not only does He do this so that He gets the glory, and so that the Egyptians know that He is the Lord. Actually, go home today and read it again. You'll see that when the Egyptians start to flee, they say the Lord is fighting for the Israelites. The Egyptians in that moment know that it's the Lord. But God also accomplishes something in the hearts of the Israelites. He says they fear the Lord. They believe in the Lord. And they believe in His servant Moses. There's a roadblock followed by a rescue, which is followed by a response. The Israelites, this is one of the moments where they get it right. They look back on the sea, and it says they see the dead Egyptians. They look back on the sea. And chapter 15, you have them responding in worship. You have them responding in over-the-top worship as they praise God for what He's done, as they praise God for rescuing them, as they extol how God is way more powerful than Pharaoh and the Egyptians and any Egyptian god. If we had time, it would be wonderful to just go through every single line of this. But let me point out a few of the key lines in their song. A few of the key elements in their worship. Verse 2 of chapter 15. This is what they sing. They say, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." It's beautiful what they sing in this moment. You see, he is my salvation. They don't say, he is the God. They say, he is my God. They say, this is my rescue. This is my salvation. It reminds me of that song. This is my story. This is my song. That's exactly what they're doing. They say, praising my Savior, the one who brought me salvation all the day long. They identify with him. They join arms together saying, He is our God and he is our salvation. Verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" He says, there is no one like God. There's not another God that can even compare. Remember how we talked about the battle of the Egyptian gods that would happen at midnight in the mythology of the Egyptians? This is the people of Israel recognizing the Egyptians hold no power compared to God Almighty. None compare to him. This verse actually reminds me of when I came to faith. I was about 10 years old. It was 1991. I was at a big festival called Jesus Northwest way back then, and I heard the gospel. I heard my need for Jesus. I put my faith in Jesus. That was the first time, and it was awesome. But it was at this huge festival where there were all these vendors, right? You could worship Jesus over here, and you could buy an elephant ear over here. It was great, right? Like, but they also had this vendor that had, you know, like all those cutesy cups and mugs and keychains that had names on them. And you flip over the keychain, and on the backside it had the meaning of your name. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? So as a 10-year-old, just saved, like kind of on a spiritual high, I go to this booth and I find the little keychain that has my name on it, Michael, and I flip it over. And you know what my name means? It means, "Who is like our God?" Now I'm 10, and I read that. I say, "Whoa, this says I'm like God." Like, not only am I saved, but I'm like God. This is amazing. Like, I'm like all proud and think I'm like everything. And I go back to one of the youth leaders. I'm like, "You'll never believe what my name means. It means I'm like God." And he looks at it and he says, "Mike, there's a question mark at the end." It's a question. It's a question that's really a statement, not about me, but about God. Who is like our God? That's what the Israelites are singing here. No one compares. No one is a match to him. No one comes close. Who is like our God? No one. He is majestic. His deeds are wonderful and powerful, and he is mighty. That's what they sing here. The song comes to a close around verse 18, and they sing this also. They say, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." Not only will he reign rescuing us from Egypt, not only will he reign in this moment, but this is the God who is going to reign for eternity. Not only is there no one like him now, no one will ever be like him. No one will ever threaten his authority. He will reign forever. They worship him because they have faced this roadblock and he has rescued them. And so the natural response in this moment is to praise him. Unfortunately, like us, they have a really short attention span. Because they go from this moment of praising him, saying, "He is in charge. He's going to reign forever. Nothing can stop him." They go from that to heading out into the wilderness. Chapter 15, verse 22. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness," 3 days later, guys, and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and to keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians." 3 days. 3 days after witnessing a sea be split in two and crossing through it on dry land. 3 days after seeing that same sea crumble down upon their enemies. 3 days after singing about how God is their salvation, about how there is none like God, and God will reign forever. 3 days later, we're talking Wednesday, guys. It's Sunday. 3 days, start to complain. It reveals something about them, doesn't it? It shows that the same with their complaints before they crossed the Red Sea. They would rather have a Pharaoh instead of having a father. They would rather even be comfortable in slavery than having to walk in faith and trust God for whatever is next. 3 days they start to complain. Look at the progression here. The progression is they're rescued in a miraculous way, and it's followed by just tons of anticipation, right? This anticipation is, hey, I'm a Christian now. No, they didn't have that word, and that's not the same, but God saved me. Everything's going to be easy from here on. I'm not going to face any trouble. I'm not going to face any trial. Everything's going to be cake. They have this anticipation, and 3 days later, when things aren't going exactly as they want it, this anticipation turns to disappointment. And their disappointment turns to complaining. They start to complain against Moses. They start to complain against God. Now God is gracious toward them. And he provides for them. He provides another miracle. He shows Moses his log. Now, there wasn't something special about this log, like we should go search for a log that we can throw in bad water and it will make it good. That's not what it's saying. God provides another miracle by providing for them good water. But he also reveals to them, this is a test. This is a test that not only is a test at this moment, but it's a test that they are going to find themselves in over and over and over again. Now, we'll talk about that test in just a little bit. But not only does he provide this warning and this provision, but he gives this test. Now, think about this story, the roadblock. Think about the rescue. Think about their response of worship. And then think about the resistance they start to show God. This is a huge chunk of scripture. But where are you in this story? If you were to look at your life, if you were to look at your heart, your mindset, your situation, where would you be in this story? Let's walk through it again. Are you facing a roadblock like the Israelites were? Are you facing a situation that is in front of you that it feels hopeless? Are you in a circumstance where there is nothing that you can do to change it? Listen to what Moses says in that moment to God's people. When they approach this roadblock, when they have the sea on one side and an army on another, listen to Moses' words. He says, "Fear not. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent." And what Moses tells the Israelites in this moment really is summed up by telling them that they need to trust. But think through what he tells them again, and think through about how you and myself, how we're wired to respond. He says, when you face a roadblock, don't be afraid. Now, Is that your first response when you face a roadblock? When you have tension in a relationship that you don't know how to approach. When you have situation that requires more resources than you have. When you have financial difficulties and you're not sure how to make it all work together. When a health scare comes onto the radar for you or your family, what is your first response? When you face that roadblock, is your first response fear? Because honestly, mine is. That's our natural tendency. That's why Moses says to them, don't respond the natural way. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know what else our tendency is to run. Right? How often when you have that tense relationship, how often do you just tend to avoid it as much as you can? How many of us, when we have financial obligations, how easy it is for us to just kind of check out and ignore them and set them aside as long as possible until we have to deal with them? See, our other tendency, our other fleshly tendency, is not only to be afraid, but to run, to distance ourselves from our troubles, to distance ourselves from our problems, not to trust in the middle of it. And if we don't run, we fight, don't we? I mean, if you're like me, if it's something that I have to deal with, the flesh in Mike, you know what it does is it steps up to bat and it has a line of reasoning, and it has a will, and it has a personality that is going to say, I'm going to make this situation work for me. And I'm going to bend myself however it takes for this situation to work in my favor. And we fight. And we don't always think about the other person's perspective or feelings or concerns or even where they're at spiritually. We just drive hard forward to make the situation work. But what's Moses tell them? He doesn't tell them to fight. He says, watch. Watch as the Lord delivers you salvation. Watch as He helps you overcome this obstacle. Watch, not do it yourself, not run, not fight. Watch. And He also says to be silent. The translators are very kind here. Moses, in a sense, is telling them to shut up. He really is. I mean, this is one more command that is the opposite of what our nature is. Because when we're in trouble, when things are hard, what is the natural tendency? Is it to complain? Is it to gossip? Is it to whine loud enough and often enough so that everyone around us knows our difficulty? Moses tells them, be silent. In this moment, when you are at the end of your rope, when you are facing that roadblock that you cannot tear down, watch. Be silent. Stand still. He's saying to trust. He's saying to put your trust upon the Lord, not yourself. To know that God is that God you sang about a few verses earlier. To know that He's the God that 3 days earlier you said all these wonderful things about. It's time to trust. Maybe you're in that spot in the story where you've experienced rescue. Maybe you don't feel like you have this tremendous roadblock to overcome. Maybe you've experienced some deliverance. Maybe you even experienced the deliverance from the greatest roadblock that has ever existed in any of our lives, which is a roadblock that says that I am a sinful person who has pushed God away, and by pushing God away, I have stepped in line for the punishment, for the consequence of that, which is death. Not just in a death like one day I'm going to die physically, but a death that is spiritual, a death that is eternal, a death that is characterized by permanent and utter separation from God. Maybe you experience that roadblock being overcome. See, that roadblock, it's only overcome one way, and it's by Jesus Christ, right? That roadblock is only overcome when we put our faith in Jesus, that He did what the Israelites did in this moment. Now, stay tuned for a second. This picture of Israel passing through the sea, it's a foreshadowing of what Jesus did. See, God opens the sea and the Israelites pass through the depths of the sea. And they pass out of a life of slavery and they enter into a life of freedom in God. That's really pointing us to a picture of what Jesus has done for us. See, when He died, He went into the depths of death. And when He was raised by God's power and proclaims to us that everyone who believes in Him will experience that new life, we pass through that death with Him and are raised to new life with Him also. That's what baptism is a picture of. Baptism is a picture of death to an old life and resurrection to a brand new life. When we take someone who has just put their faith in Jesus and we stand in a body of water and we ask them those questions, do you believe that Jesus died? Do you believe that He paid for your sins? Do you believe that He rose again and that He offers forgiveness when you put your faith in Him? And the person answers in the affirmative and they say yes, and then we put them under the water. That's the exact same picture of the Israelites going through the water, and that's the picture of Jesus going into the grave. We bring them back up. That is a picture of a brand new life. No longer characterized by slavery to sin. No longer characterized for the Israelites as slavery in Egypt, but now a life free to walk with God. Have you experienced that rescue? You only experience that rescue by putting your faith in Jesus. Let me ask you, have you believed in the Savior? Have you had that moment where you have said, I've looked at the story, I've considered what the Scripture says, I've thought deeply about the Scripture and when it says that I need a Savior because of my sin, and I can't fix my sin on my own. And that when the Scripture says that Jesus, He lived a perfect life, and then He died as a substitution for me. Have you considered that? Have you not just considered it, though? Have you come to that moment in time where you have said, yes, I need that Savior. I believe in Jesus. I believe that He died for me. I believe He rose again. Have you put your faith in the Savior? If by chance your answer today is no, I would tell you that is the best decision you could ever make. Because in that moment, you were transferred out of what is called in Scripture the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. In that moment, you become a child of God. You are no longer a slave to the Pharaoh, which is called sin. But you have a heavenly Father who walks with you and who guides you as you trust Him. Have you put your faith in the Savior? Maybe you have. Maybe you put your faith in the Savior. Many of us in this room, I assume, have. Let me ask you a follow-up question then. Have you identified with the Savior through baptism? Now, a lot of us have been baptized, and this might be old hat for you. But I know there's a tendency when we become a believer, there can be a tendency to put baptism off, to not realize its importance. Now recognize, being baptized doesn't save you. Someone is saved, and when you're baptized, it is a symbol, it is a symbolic gesture of saying, this is what my life has happened. I have died to sin, I've been raised with Christ. But if you have put your faith in the Savior, have you been baptized? It's the pattern in the New Testament. It's actually commanded by Jesus to His disciples when He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'm just speaking to a small section of people today, but have you been baptized? Have you experienced the rescue? Have you experienced it? Maybe you find yourself in a different part of the story today. In that third scene where they respond in worship. Maybe that's where you are. Let me review those keys to their worship. And let me ask you, is that what your life looks like? Here are those keys. They said, first of all, God is my salvation. God is my salvation. God is the one I trust. God is the one I lean on. God is the one who provides anything and everything that I need, specifically salvation from sin. They say that God stands above all others, that no one compares. They say, who is like our God? And finally, they say, God will reign forever. Now, if this is your life, maybe you're in that spot where your life is that life of response with worship. But notice, I'm not talking about singing here. I'm not talking about in 15, 20 minutes when we start to sing again. I'm talking about what happens on Wednesday this week. I'm talking about if you were to examine your heart and your mind and then your actions, what does your life look like? Is your life one that to people around you, they are able to know that God is your Savior? They're able to know that God is the one who you worship above all others? They're able to know that He reigns, that He rules in your life? Is that true when you're at home with your family? Not in public, behind closed doors, when it's just you at home when tensions are rising? Is that true at work when things get ugly? Is that true when you're alone? All alone, and no one's watching you? Does your life look like this? Is your life characterized with this worship response? Or maybe you find yourself in this last scene. Are you beginning to resist? Remember that cycle? God rescues. And there's just anticipation galore. And then things start to go wrong, and we have disappointment, and that disappointment is followed by complaining. Is that where you live? Have you been rescued from sin, but life hasn't worked out according to your plan? And so when you think about your life, is it characterized by complaining? Even a heart, maybe not even verbalizing it, but a heart that's not satisfied in Christ. Is that where you are right now? See, Israel, with their complaining heart, it showed they wanted a Pharaoh more than they wanted a father. They were content with relationship-less slavery. And they were willing to trade for that. And they were willing to trade in the faith they required that was required to follow the Father. God actually called that moment a test. Remember what it said in verse 26? It says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments and keep all of His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Look at this passage again. It says, diligently listen and then do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. It says, give ear to His commandments and then keep all of His statutes. Here's what He's saying. Here's the test. Will you listen and will you obey? Will you attune your ears to the Lord? If this is a test, will you study hard? Will you study hard to know what it looks like to respond to God, not with complaining, but in obedience? Will you study hard? Maybe this is where you're at. Maybe even in subtle ways, you find your heart is starting to resist the Lord. Maybe you've been struggling in your faith, and you have doubts, and you have anxieties, and you have fears. And those doubts and anxieties and fears, they're starting to fill a larger place in your heart and in your head than the voice of the Lord. Maybe that's where you are. The news of the gospel, the news of this morning is that same power that split that sea, That same power that rescued God's people, the Israelites, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is the same power that lives inside of you today. So even if you are struggling, even if you are anxious and fearful and full of doubt, that same Spirit can awaken faith in you again. It can renew it. It can bring you to that place where you're not controlled by doubt, but you have hope. Where you have hope. Where are you in that story? I actually want to ask you to ask yourself that question for a moment. If you got one of the programs when you came in, on your notes sheet, not on your connection card, on your notes sheet, I listed out these four scenes. I talked about the roadblock, the rescue, the response of worship, and the beginning to resist. I want you to physically take that out and look at those four scenes on your sheet for just a moment. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Take this next moment and reflect and physically take a pencil or a pen and circle what scene best describes your life right now. Do some reflection. And then go through that very difficult, I know it's hard sometimes, go through that moment where you actually circle something that says, this is likely where I am right now. Maybe you want to circle half of one and half of another. That's fine, right? But take a moment. Maybe even ask God, where do you think I am right now? Go ahead and take a moment to reflect. Each of us find ourselves in different situations. Every single one of us, we are in a unique spot in our life. But I want to talk to one group of people specifically just for a moment. Graduates. If you're a graduate, can I get you to tune in 100% right now for a moment? Now, graduates in this room today, we honor you because we love you. We believe in you. We've got hope for you. But you know what's coming down the road. You are about to face some of the biggest roadblocks of your life. You're going to face challenges, whether it's graduating high school and moving into college, or whether it's graduating college and moving into finding a job and all that. You are going to find roadblock and discouragement. You are going to find that you are being tested. There's a special message for you today from this passage, isn't there? There is a truth that you can cling to as you move into this next stage of life. And it's the truth that says, when I face the roadblock, God's calling me to trust Him. Even when the things around me aren't working the way they're supposed to, even when I'm studying my brains out and I'm not passing, even when I'm applying to every job possible and no one's calling me back, God is calling you to trust Him in this next stage of life. He's calling you to that life, not of complaining, not of worry, but that life of worship. Remember, He is God. Remember, He is your salvation. Remember, He is the one that's going to get you through this. Now that's for the graduates. That's really for myself and every single one of us, isn't it? As we look at our lives and we say, where am I? The next question is to say, what is next? You know where you are. You know your reality. What does it look like to walk, taking that next step of faith? I want to ask you to think about that too before we finish. If you've got your connection card and you're stuck, I would encourage you to look on the back of that. Maybe there's going to be something on the back of that that really resonates with you, saying, this is what my next step is. Whether I'm in front of a roadblock, whether I'm experiencing rescue, whether I'm living a life of worship, or even if I'm starting to resist, what is that next step for you? I'm going to ask you right now to take that moment. Once again, this is just time for you to personally reflect. And then I'm going to finish in prayer. Please take a moment in silence and reflect. Heavenly Father, Father, this passage has such depth to it. It covers so many experiences. It covers, honestly, so many different emotions that we can relate to. So, Father, I pray that you would use the vastness of this story in this room today to connect with every single heart. Father, some of us today, we, in all honesty, we are looking at roadblocks in situations that they're too big for us. There are roadblocks that we don't know how to get over. They scare us. They make us want to run. They make us want to fight. God, in this moment, I pray that you would show those who are facing tremendous roadblocks, I pray you would show them their next step. Pray you would remind them of what it looks like to have trust in you, even if they don't know what the answer is. God, I pray you bring encouragement to those lives. God, some of us, Lord, we are honestly, we are just rejoicing. We've experienced the rescue, maybe from a situation, but we've experienced the rescue from sin and death and slavery to sin, and we are responding in worship in our daily lives. God, if that describes someone here today, I pray that you would just continue to stoke that fire. God, I pray that you would create a passion inside of us so that we really do, we respond in worship in every single action. Even the smallest things we do would reflect back upon you being God and you being our salvation and you being above all others and your reign in this world and in our lives. God, I also pray for those who are making that step, that first step of faith where they're trusting you. They're trusting that Jesus died for them and rose from the grave. I pray for those, Lord, that you would surround them with godly men and women who would hold them up and teach them and encourage them and help them to grow. And God, I also pray for those of us who we find in our hearts the beginning of resistance. We find in our hearts a bit of a complaining spirit where we're no longer satisfied with you, where things aren't working out the way we had intended them to work out. God, I pray that you would resurrect hope in those hearts. That by your Spirit, you would fill them with joy and hope, knowing that they are loved by you. No matter where we are, Lord, I pray that you would help us to bring honor and glory to you. We pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.